I'm going to do here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Something you can be thinking about between now and church, I'll mention it again. Trying to figure out a way to jam everything in with all the stuff that's going on right now, the state fair and all that. Obviously, wedding shower was yesterday. We have a wedding coming up in 2 weeks. Second Saturday from now, I mentioned on Wednesday night that we were going to try to have a cleaning day here at church. Brother Dave wants to have somebody wash down the outside of the building where the power washer gets really dusty and stuff, and trim some hedges, and we're going to need to clean some carpet and stuff. So you can be thinking about, I need to make sure that we have enough folks available because we're working with that around the state fair thing too, and even visitation here. So if you'd be thinking about it, some of you, you know, who might be able to help for 2 or 3 hours on next Saturday, that'd be great. I also neglected with the busyness of the week this past week to let you know that Stephanie's surgery went fine on Friday. So they, in fact, released her that day, and she was home by 4 o'clock or something on Friday. So I don't know all the repercussions of it, but she's recovering and doing well, so we'll see them tonight, I'm sure. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians, which I already told you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not sure why it is that everything in the world bottlenecks in August and September. It just seems like everything in the world happens. If it's not that, it seems like it's February, but whatever. Anyway, really busy time coming up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. All right, now, I'm going through this very controversial fight-starting stuff here with 1 Corinthians 7, the whole issue of divorce, marriage. I have a problem with that, and I'll show you why. I hope, once again, I have to keep repeating this because I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea, and sometimes people claim I say something that I didn't say at all. But my brethren that are holding this line are trying to stop an insidious evil, which is folks think they can apparently marry and divorce and remarry higgledy-piggledy, you know, and it's just fine, so there's all this license. Okay, I understand they're trying to stop a landslide. I also understand that they hurt somebody along the way. Now, let me give you an example here. I'll show you. You've probably been through this if you've argued any with them at all. For instance, look in Luke chapter 16. I can promise you, promise, that if you talk to the average fundamental independent Baptist pastor who holds that divorce is completely evil and that remarriage is, to summarize an entire Bible doctrine, and the verse doesn't cover the entire Bible doctrine. In other words, if you're going to pick a verse to cling to, make sure it's one that's worth clinging to. For instance, here we go. And tell you what, I'm sorry, we need to pray before we go further, or else I'll really get myself in trouble. Let's pray. Father, now this is difficult stuff in that it's easy for somebody to take what's being said and take too much liberty and license with it. On the other hand, Father, there are people that have essentially been imprisoned because somebody else has taken the balance the other way. I pray, Father, that as a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, you'd give us wisdom and insight into how to sort through all this. It's not easy. Folks have fought about it forever, and they'll continue to probably until we get to heaven. So I pray you'd give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you have Luke 16:18. If you get into an argument, or else they're committing adultery perpetually, and somebody that puts somebody away that remarries is committing adultery perpetually. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, I know people that have been placed in that position. I know a lady whose husband committed not only adultery, but pedophilia, and went to prison. And the brethren told her that she's going to have to be alone the rest of her life or else reconnect with her husband, the one that committed those sins. And if he can be reformed, I'm for their marriage being put back together. But imagine somebody, if there's an innocent party in adultery and pedophilia, she would. So, to sum it up, with basically one verse, or depending on which passage, two verses out of the Bible, one statement, we lock things down tight, and anybody that's ever divorced for any reason cannot remarry, or else they commit adultery and cause the other partner to commit adultery if they remarry. Now then, with that locked down and quoted, and it's Bible, tell me what's wrong with it. Quick, yes. It doesn't include even some things that can come up. Look in Matthew 19, verse 9. That's what I mean. Look, one thing we're going to run into here is that there are times that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles and the writers of Scripture, they were killing animals all around Exodus 20. So thou shalt not kill can't mean you can't step on a bug. And it can't mean that you can't defend yourself in a life or death situation, right? Well, here's the case. Look in Matthew chapter 19, this marriage thing. Notice in this one now, the reason they always quote Luke 16 and Mark 10 is because those are open and shut cases, and there's no exception involved. And so they almost refuse to deal with this. Verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Well, that adds a little light to it, doesn't it? You see what I'm saying? They're citing, and I've heard them do it, they're citing Luke, the stipulation in verse 9, fornication which can only be committed by single people not married yet, then you cannot get married, and they'll call that putting away. You understand? Folks, they're wresting the Scriptures and trying to stop something that's wrong and something that's evil, and folks taking too much advantage of excuses and trying to stop that. They're going and they're wresting the Scriptures and ignoring the rest of the Scriptures. They're not doing justice to God or man at all. You see what I'm saying? So, here you have a change from Luke 16 and Mark 10. Therefore, Luke 16 and Mark 10 are not absolute, completely defined verses that tell the entire issue. Here, if you're married and fornication is committed, then that fornication is a single sin and adultery is a married sin. Because what they would say is that if adultery is committed in the relationship, in the marriage, that is not grounds for any divorce whatsoever. So again, you have this woman whose husband commits adultery, and not only adultery, but pedophilia, and went to prison, and she either is alone or back with him for the rest of her life, according to these pastors. You understand now that you realize there are some sins in the Bible not even mentioned. You realize that sexual child abuse is never even implied in the Scripture. That's how far we've come. We've now in a situation in our country where we've slidden so far that people are committing sins that are not even, I'm not going to say aren't anticipated, but aren't even outlined in the Bible. So, real quick, Tom. Right. Well, they're not deep enough Bible students to wrestle with all those issues. They want the issue defined quickly and promptly and finally so they can cite it and go on. They don't want to be troubled with having to differentiate and make judgments on things. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 then. That's the reason we're going through this, and I really, really regret that there's so much. Absalom rebelled against David and went into David's concubines, which, you know, it's just a bad scene all around. You got concubines, and then you have a son going into the father's concubines. When David comes back into town, gets back on the throne, you know what it says in, is it 2 Samuel 20? You don't have to go there. He said that those women were then locked into perpetual widowhood. In other words, now that David's back in town, he's not going to go back to the concubines, but they lived in widowhood till the day of their death. So David's not dead and says they're going to live in widowhood. So my question becomes how the Bible uses the word widow. Is it always somebody dead? See what I'm saying? Look, I'm just bringing some stuff into play here, some words and verses that I have never heard argued by anybody anywhere. Because they're... Notice, though, that in verse 11, and I just mention it because it's a word the Bible uses and not me, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. So when she leaves, what is she? It says she's unmarried. Now, he goes on to say, or be reconciled to her husband. So there's no question what she should do. But the Bible still uses the word unmarried. Right? Verse 32, unmarried. Verse 34, unmarried. So that said, I'm not saying that defines the whole thing. Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. That's what I would counsel. If a marriage gets really bad and one party gets fed up and leaves, what you need to work toward is getting back together. Right? A period of separation possibly, but get back together. Verse 11, death for two. And then we're going to talk about something else here. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, that's caused some folks some consternation because they say, well, see, Paul was just giving advice. This was not inspired from the Lord. Well, you have a little problem with that, 2 Peter chapter 3, because as I read it, everything that Paul wrote was Scripture, and Holy Scripture at that, whether he knew it at the time or not. In other words, I'm saying that Paul says, well, I don't have definitive word from the Lord on this matter, so I'm going to give you my advice. I'm going to speak this way. Not knowing that the Holy Spirit was actually using his advice and that that was the Scripture. For instance, 2 Peter chapter 3, and go down to verse 16, 2 Peter 3:16. But notice, as they do also the other Scriptures. What that means is that he is saying that everything Paul wrote in his epistles was Scripture. And that people rest Paul's Scriptures because they're hard to be understood, just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. But by saying it that way, he's including Paul's epistles, all of them, as Scripture. Look, folks, whether Paul thought in his mind, I'm offering counsel and judgment from myself, and I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord on this, whether he knew it or not, the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, and his advice was the same thing as what God would have written. So that's why when you come to a place like this, I immediately go to 2 Peter 3, because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7:12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." In other words, he thought he's just giving good, sound. She's not pleased. What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, actually verse 29, not the one we read earlier, but where Jesus Christ said, listen, a man is called to forsake, you know, his mother, his father, his family, and in some cases, his wife. Right? You're looking at me with a very blank look. Look at back at Mark 10. We went over it last time, sorry. Mark 10. I forget that your memory is shorter than mine. Yes, I'm sorry. Mark 10, 29. Now, if it was not anticipated, folks, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by God, that there would be occasions where becoming a Christian would cost a man his wife or a wife her husband, why would he write in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house." The point is, the Lord often makes a general rule of general things that are true and how he intends things to go, then goes on to say, but in this particular case, if this happens, then there is perhaps an option. Right? Verse 12, "But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Just because one is saved and one is not doesn't automatically mean that something should happen. If she's pleased to dwell with him and she's lost, don't put her away. Verse 13, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Verse 14, 4, and this is a part that I'm not completely sure that I understand, but "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." What does that mean? What does that mean? If you have two lost people, they raise a family, their children are unholy and unclean. But what does that mean? Right? Well, let's just see. You ready for a hard truth? Look at Hosea 2. Hosea 2. Hosea chapter 2. I'm thinking now about, okay, what is this where you have a mixed home? The wife is saved and the husband lost. The husband's saved, the wife is lost. There's a sanctification of the lost party that wouldn't be the case if both were lost. And the children with at least... Verse 4, notice what he says, Hosea 2. "I will not have mercy upon her children." Talking about Ami and Ruama. "I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think that there has to be some distinction made with the way the Lord looks at the children in an entirely lost home. Mom and Dad are both lost. And they got together for perhaps all the wrong reasons, and they're just living and reproducing. As opposed to at least one party that's saved, knows the Lord, and has a realization of what a marriage and a home is supposed to be. Apparently the Lord looks at some homes. I'm not saying that he's unmerciful to the children in the sense that are they still safe if they're young enough? Yes. But they're children of whoredom. And nor his seed begging bread. And I would maybe include that as part of the picture just because a kid has a set of children, a family of children, have at least one parent that's saved and trying to serve God. And maybe there are blessings that fall not only on those children, but on the lost partner for the mere fact that there's a saved mother or father, one or the other, in the home. And that God has blessings for a home like that that He wouldn't have for a home where everybody's lost, period, across the board. All the kids are just the product of two people that are not even saved. Otherwise, I don't know at the moment how to explain it. A kid is not saved just because his mom and dad are saved. A husband's not saved just because his wife is saved. And a wife is not saved just because her husband's saved. So it has to be something along those lines. Luke 16 and Mark 10. And they say that, well, if you know, somebody leaves and gets married, then they're committing adultery, and the part of the party that gets married, they're committing adultery, period, period, period. Well, that's not what I'm reading here. I'm reading if there's an unbelieving party in a that's married to a believing party, and the unbelieving depart, the believer is not under bondage. Now, I know there's a problem. I know the problem is now that saved people are getting divorced about as often as lost people. Okay, that's a bad scene. That's another case. But for the moment, focus on the case here. The unbelieving departs. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Therefore, if that brother or sister gets married, he or she has not sinned because she's not under bondage. Right? I mean, after all, verse 27, advice given to people that were put in really horrific circumstances because of really horrific sins. You invest 25 years with a husband or wife, and frankly, in one case, you're in the ministry, and you've raised children to older teenagehood, if that's a word, and the husband, it turns out, has not only ladies on the side, but girls on the side, minors, goes to prison, is convicted and goes to prison, and the wife, she's locked in solitude or else she has to go back to him when he gets out. It's just despicable. It's just absolutely disgusting, right? That somebody would take the Bible and misuse and exploit somebody's circumstance. So, that's a thing. Verse 15. If the unbelieving depart, so I'm reading here, if there's fornication, fornication is not just a single sin. There can be grounds for divorce. All right? And there's no question God's will is put it back together, if at all possible. Rectify it, repent, reform it. Restart it, renew it, and stay married. Right? But there's a ground for divorce and fornication. It's not just a single sin. Romans 7, somebody dies, you're free to remarry. If the unbelieving partner departs, a brother or sister is not under bondage, she or he can get remarried. So there are three cases there that aren't adultery if you remarry. Now, like I said, we have a problem because now I have to counsel people. We have to counsel people. Now, you can call that fornication, I think, right? Sodomy. Like I said, the brother married 25 years and his wife decides she likes girls. Well, I don't know if you can call that adultery or not, to be perfectly honest, but in my book, it's close enough, right? But, you know, what do you do? Well, verse 15, the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. That is often not even noticed. God's called us to peace and wants your home to be at peace. Right? It's not going to be at peace if you're married to a pedophile. Right? So it may be necessary to live at peace to get rid of the bum. Now, whether or not that means you should get remarried or not is probably going to be up to you. Because I'll tell you this, you will have trouble in the flesh. Goes into that, how sometimes a lost woman, by her testimony, does save her husband by her testimony. Right? Verse 16. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Right? Doesn't mean when the Philippian jailer got saved that it automatically his house got saved too. But it means that when one person in a marriage gets saved, there's a good likelihood that along the line, with prayer and testimony, that the other person will get saved. Right? So, verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, or every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in the churches. So, he's acknowledging that there are different circumstances, and you have to deal with circumstances. The wife should... He kind of goes from marriage to something else, then comes back to marriage later. Verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? Were you saved as a law-abiding Jew? A circumcised law-abiding Jew? Well, you don't have to become uncircumcised, right? As if you could, verse 18. Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. If you were saved as a Gentile, uncircumcised, not under the law or anything else, you don't have to go under the law, and you don't have to go under the knife. Why? Because circumcision doesn't avail anything in Galatians. Right? Whatever the Lord's dealt you, no matter what your race, your creed, your color, or your religion, you got saved, you're converted to Jesus Christ, you don't change your color. And by the way, you may not change your social status in life, which actually follows, which actually is a... But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Is this a butlership after the old English manner type service? Is this butlership? If it's butlership, then why does he use the word free? If in verse 22, being a servant, he's the Lord's freeman. It's talking about bondage in the sense of slavery. For the umpteenth time, I may be from Texas, but I don't want to go back to pre-1865, okay? I'm not ever going to be on board with trying to reintroduce slavery. All I'm saying is it's a really good test for everybody here with everything that's still said about it, of whether just how much of a Bible believer you really are. Do you really believe that the Lord did away with slavery as a social institution, period, period, period? Because there are, my point is, there are people that do. I don't mean that we should go back to slavery in America. Okay, I'm just saying that, do you think it was the Lord's... Do you think that the Lord actually intervened and forced the stoppage of slavery? If so, show me from the Scriptures. Because I've got 1 Timothy 6, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, Colossians 4, Titus 2, and 1 Peter 2, and 1 Corinthians 7, that says, for a servant that's a bondman, plantation people, nobody that I knew in Texas ever owned slaves because they were never rich enough to own a plantation in history. So as far as I know, I'm clean of any slave ownership ever. It's just that the Bible says the Lord, that Jesus Christ, didn't do away with it. That it's not in America anymore despite what Farrakhan and Jesse Jackson say. It's not here anymore. So why are you still twisting the knife in us? And given that you're so propagandized and brainwashed by it, the average person, do you have guts enough to actually believe what the Scripture says? As the Lord hath distributed to every man, if you were born in slavery, you're the Lord's freeman. Stay a slave. Just as getting saved doesn't erase your having committed a felony or anything else. Real quick, Jim. It means the Lord is merciful, or you don't deserve it. But yeah, it's favor. You know, it's blessing. It's not getting what you deserve. That sort of thing. Yep. Or giving you a lighter judgment than you deserve. It's mercy. Yeah. All right. We'll take a break.